Matthew chapter 5, before we read, I want to just propose a question to you for you to think about this morning. I want to ask you, what kind of Christianity do you have? Is your faith, is your walk with God, is it what we would call a convenient Christianity? Or is it an inconvenient Christianity? What I mean by that is your walk with God determined day by day, the things that you do, your response to God, your response to His Word, your service to the Lord, your actions, your character? Is it all determined by what is convenient? And it's convenient to come to church on Sunday, but it may not be convenient to live a radically different life on Tuesday from those around you in the workplace? Is your life with Christ a convenient Christianity? Or is it inconvenient? And that may sound strange to your ears, but I would tell you this morning that to walk with Christ can be very inconvenient. There are blessings along the way, and there's ultimate eternal life, but there are also obstacles, battles, and it is very, very inconvenient, and it involves sacrifice, the destruction of the old nature, the learning to submit and to walk with Christ, as we have talked about in these Beatitudes, to have poverty of spirit. And I would just submit to you this morning as we continue in this series of messages that if you walk with Christ, it cannot be just a convenient Christianity. It can't be. You will either grow towards the Lord or you will grow away from the Lord. And this morning, you will either receive in your heart with openness the Word of God, or the Word, if you don't, will harden your heart. There is no neutral ground. You are either growing to be more like Him and more like these Beatitudes, or you are kicking and fighting and resisting the Word of God, which produces hardness of heart and makes it more difficult to hear as time goes by. So contemplate that as we enter into this. We read this part every week. So back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, every week we have begun with this passage, and as we progress, we go back, because we call this the gateway, we call it the pathway. This is the way that we come to the Lord. You must come in poverty of spirit. I'm not going to repeat all of that today. It's all on the internet. But we must come as one who is broken, poverty of spirit, that the Lord may do a deep and abiding word in us, or work in us. Last week we talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we talked about how Jesus turns that whole argument upside down and takes us back to, what does He want for you in your marriage? What does He want for your marriage to be blessed, for it to be that which He designed it to be, that there would be peace, that there would be a oneness and a unity within the home? And God tells us how to do that. And we talked about that last week. And so now it seems, as we come to verses 33 through 37, it seems at first like Jesus He's jumping onto a new subject. He's going to a new context, and there will be new things in it, but we will see that it is a very logical step and that it relates directly back to what He has already said. And so in verses 33 through 37, Jesus says these words, Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, as always, we've said every week, Jesus is taking the Jews where they are. They have the understanding of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which involves the law of God, the legalities of the outward commands, the do's and the don'ts, the prohibitions and the commandments that they were to follow. And he is referring back to those commands, back to the law of God. But once again, he is going to stand this thing on its head, and he's going to take us somewhere that we really don't expect with this, because he is going to something in the heart. And at first, we're going to kind of see where he goes. Then we're going to see that he turns it all around in the end, as this will make sense as we come to it, and that he goes a lot deeper than we would ever think just when we read this on the surface. So let's first of all look at their context, of the context of Jesus' day, the historical understanding, what the Old Testament Word of God said, and what the people understood when he spoke these words to them. So first of all, I want to share with you that Old Testament teaching, the law of God, in the Old Testament teaching, vows were seen as a good thing. Now, as we go through this, don't think, oh, this is just so different. This doesn't really apply to me today. I don't swear to God. I don't use profanity. I don't do those things. And so you may think that this is something that's kind of distanced from you today. But I promise you, this is going to come down to the heart, just as every one of these have, as we look at what Jesus is saying. So in the Old Testament, vows were seen as a good thing. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I don't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He never comes to overturn the law, but he comes to fulfill it. And yet we read in this passage of Scripture where he describes what they're doing and then basically says, don't swear at all. So we're going to have to understand, what does he mean by this in keeping with the Old Testament law? If you look at verse 33, you will see that he appeals to what they have heard in the past. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Shall perform your oaths to the Lord. The important thing in what they had heard of old was that they kept their vows, that they kept every promise that they made, and that they swore in the name of the Lord, as we will see. Now, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but what he just quoted wasn't just what they had heard orally. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, the Word of God says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name, I want you to remember this, and by His name you shall swear. So in the Old Testament law of God, He says, you'll do your oaths and you'll fear God, you'll serve Him, and you'll swear it by His name. And then in Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So the law of God in itself is not against taking an oath or making a vow. It is against the breaking of the oath or the breaking of the vow. And it shows us in very clear language that what you say in a promise, an oath, or a vow is to be taken extremely seriously before God, and it is not to be broken under any circumstances. And so Jesus appeals back to that and says, this is what you've heard, is that you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. And again, the law is not wrong. The Bible says in the New Testament that the law of God is good and that it is perfect. It's always good and it's always perfect. Now, just to begin to move forward in this, God is calling for a people who are truthful and do what they say. Who are truthful and do what they say. Turn with me, if you will, keep your place in Matthew, but turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Ecclesiastes, it's after Psalms and Proverbs. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. He'll explain what that is in a moment. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So the sacrifice of a fool in the house of God is one who makes rash promises, rash vows, rash statements of what he or she will or will not do without thinking of it, without considering the consequences, without looking to what the cost may be, and then very quickly wants to get out of those vows, wants to beg their way out. When you make a vow to God, verse 4, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? So what he is saying here is that if you make a vow, keep the vow. It's better to not make a vow than to make a vow and then not keep it. Let your words be few. As we said last week, there's much value in silence and in restraint. So if you'll turn back to Matthew, Jesus is now coming to this, and at the heart of it, to make a vow and then keep it, this almost sounds contradictory to what we've just read, but bear with me. To make a vow and then keep it is a godly thing. It's an honorable thing according to the law, and the law is at the very heart of God in the Old Testament. God Himself makes oaths or vows, and we are to be like Him. We'll see that in a few minutes. So in reality, now bear with me, I'm not contradicting the Word of God. We take the whole counsel of God. Amen? In spite of what we have just read here, and even though we're going to take it to where Jesus goes with it, don't swear at all, in reality, that's not the heart of what Jesus is saying here. It's not about a prohibition about not swearing. It's about something far deeper. He's going to turn it upside down, as you're going to see. He is not really teaching on what the law commands, but what he expects of those who follow him and those who are touched by the hand of God. But, excuse me, as we have looked in previous weeks at these issues, what have the Jews done? In every situation we've looked at so far, they had developed a religious system that added to God's commands and twisted them to the point of corruption. They would take the law of God and they would consider all of the externalities of what it says, and then because hearts are wicked, they decided to alter, to add to do what-if clauses, and to figure out all types of additions to the law which would allow them to get around the law and yet appear to be keeping the law. We will see more of this in future weeks. Remember that in the Old Testament passages that I gave you, the people were told that by God's name they should swear, that their oath would be in the name of the Lord. This is important because Jesus now comes to this subject and he begins to explain something to them. In other words, if I invoke the name of God, which is holy, I better be ready to perform my vow and to do what I have done, what I've said, when I've called upon the holy and righteous name of God and his character, which does not change. I am saying, I will keep my vow. Well, what happened in history was somewhere along the line, you know, the rabbis, they began to, as I said, to add to things and to change things. And there was a group of rabbis, it wasn't all of them, if you remember your history, that at the time of Jesus, the teachers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were all divided on these things. But there were a large number of rabbis that had begun to teach this, that an oath was not binding if it did not include God's name. In other words, if I swore by something less than God, it wasn't as binding as if I swore in the name of the Lord. And so they had developed a very corrupt system whereby people would swear by just about anything, even as people do today. I swear by my mother's grave. They swore by their mother's grave. They would say, I swear by my very life. And they would tell something. Or, I swear by my beard. They did that. That was one of the things. I swear by my beard. Which to them meant, I'm giving the appearance that I'm swearing, I'm uttering an oath and therefore my word is as good as my name. When in fact, they all knew that it's like a game, that if you didn't swear by the name of God, it wasn't quite as binding, and so you had wiggle room, and you could get out of it without violating the law of God. And so this became a huge practice, which was very deceptive. So notice in verses 34 through 36 what Jesus does. He goes to the heart of what they are doing, and they know exactly what he's talking about. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, speaking of the Lord. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. He doesn't mention the name of God, because he's going to the heart of their corrupt nature, their hearts that are deceptive and that have perverted the very law of God. So first of all, though not all of it, first of all in this passage Jesus is saying all such swearing as he's talking about, all such swearing is sin. It is evil and it is evading the truth. But then Jesus does what we've seen him do every week in this series. He takes it up higher and he takes it deeper. And we'll see what he does with that, but then we're going to see where he turns it completely upside down when we understand this pattern of what he's doing in these teachings. And so he takes it up higher. He says, in effect, if you'll allow me a little liberty here, he's already talked about salt and light, and he's given them the Beatitudes, the pathway. If you are salt and light, if you are radical, and you know, I use that word radical loosely because what I mean by that, the word really shouldn't apply to Christians, because if you're a Christian, you are radical. We want to preach that people need to stop just being Christians and be radical Christians. No, we need to stop being unchristian in our behavior and act like a Christian, which is totally radical to our culture and everyone around us. And if you follow this pathway that we're studying, if you truly yield your heart to the Lord and you let this word infuse you and begin to change you, you're going to walk in a different way from the people around you. You cannot stay the same, beloved. You cannot take this in that we're looking at every week. You cannot begin to operate in poverty of spirit and in mourning over sin and all of these things and not be different, not be changed, not be radically different from those around you. And that's what Jesus is taking us to in all of this. So he says, if you're salt and light, if you're radical, if you are my people, if you're people of character, because the life of Christ is living through you, you don't need oaths at all. You don't need to swear at all, because your life is going to be a reflection of the life of Christ living through you, and your yes will be yes, and your no will be no, and your life will be such a testimony that people know that if this person said it, I can count on it. And it will be radically different from those all around you. So here we need to just insert this observation. Why is there a need for oath taking? Why does this happen? Well, I'm going to tell you why it happens. It happens because we're all liars. Every stinking rotten one of us, under the right circumstances, apart from the work of Christ in you, everyone will lie. And everyone expects everyone to lie. You expect, and again I'm saying apart from the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word in your life, you'll expect others to lie. It's a suspicious world, and people don't trust each other. And so therefore, when you get ready to say something that you really mean, then you're tempted. You have to bring out the big guns, the swear, the oath, the vow, saying, well, I'll put this part of my life, what I'm saying now. I know I lie, and people expect me to lie, so now I'm going to put this part in parentheses and say, but I really mean this. When the Lord says your whole life is to be a life of truth, truth is paramount, as we will see. Jesus is calling for his followers to come away from cheap language. And I'm not just talking about when we swear to God, which is a cheapening of the name of God. Because most people who say that don't even really mean what they're saying. But when we make a vow, when we make a commitment, these words will begin to turn a little bit now. When we promise, when we make a commitment, when we speak something, is our word truth? Is it truth? Because there's a radical work of the Lord that has taken place within me. So some of you are probably already running ahead and thinking, well, what about public oaths, like in court, when you may be required to take an oath? Well, there's been great disagreement over this passage of Scripture ever since Jesus spoke these words within Christianity. And so you have the Quakers, you have the Anabaptists and the Moravians, godly folks, who took it as the very externality, as a command that Jesus was saying, don't swear at all, don't take an oath at all. And that's fine if that's part of the way we take it. But Jesus is going much deeper. But so, for instance, George Fox, the founder of the Moravians, he took it on its surface, and when he had to go to court, he said, you're telling me to, on this very book that tells me not to swear, to lay my hand upon it and swear? And he said, I refuse to do it. And if I remember right, he went to jail for it. But because of him, the practice was changed in America so that you're only required to say, I affirm to the court that I'm speaking the truth. And today, in fact, you don't see the Bible, that oath, used as much as you did just a few years ago anyway. But he was, because of his conscience concerning this passage of Scripture, he said, no, I won't do that. And so you don't have to do that when you go to court. But most scholars of the Word, most people that, as I've looked at commentaries and I've studied, even though we're going to talk about where Jesus said, don't swear at all, you don't have to. But he wasn't so much forbidding in a legal sense what would happen in a court of law, and I'll explain why. When you are commanded by the government, say, to swear or to take an oath. Because if we're not going to turn there, but if you look over in Romans 1, 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul uses the name of God. I call upon God as my witness that I'm speaking the truth. He is very emphatic, and he, in a sense, issues an oath there, calling upon the name of the Lord. When Jesus stands before Pilate, he says, I adjure you in the name of God. Tell me if you were the Son of God. And Jesus answers him. He doesn't say, no, I won't answer, in an oath. And so we find that. And then on top of that, which we will come back to in a few moments, your marriage vows are an oath before God. We talked about the oath last week. You took an oath when you got married. Your marriage vows are an oath before God. And so I believe that more than anything else, Jesus is once again taking us back to a kind of life which cannot be lived except by the power of God's supernatural grace. We are called to be salt and light, injecting seasoning, if you will, into the culture around us, being different in the workplace, different in the military, different in our marriage, different in the school, bringing light into situations where there's darkness. We are to be noticeably different. Beloved, in our culture, in our society today, this is sadly lacking. And that's why the world looks at Christians, and then that's why the internet is filled with people spewing out their venom towards God. Partly because Jesus said that this would happen, there would be a great falling away. But also because of the rotten testimony of many of God's people in Western society, in Western culture. So Jesus is calling us back to something. He is saying, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, which is radically different from those living in society around you. Mean what you say, say what you mean, and do not go back on what you say. Be truthful in all of your dealings. Be radically truthful and committed. Our society is rampant with a condition that is described by Isaiah. You don't turn there for the sake of time, but it's Isaiah 59:14. Isaiah said, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. for truth has fallen in the street. And I don't think there's any better description of where we are today than those words, that truth has fallen in the street. Current attitude is blatant disregard for truth. I don't know about you, but we're currently watching the steady stream of scandals in the news that are enveloping the highest levels of leadership in our nation. And some of you will identify with this, what I'm about to share with you. Whether it's the Benghazi event, IRS misconduct, NSA access to your cell phones and email, or some other abuse of power, we are seeing a steady stream of individuals being called to testify before Congress. And they come in and they take an oath. They swear to tell the truth. How many of you think, if you've been watching it, that you've been hearing the truth? I'm not judging the heart. I'm telling you what I hear, because one stands and tells their testimony, and then a week later they find out they lied and they have to bring them back, swear them in again, and try to find out more about what was going on. It doesn't matter if it's Democrat, Republican. There is a disregard for truth. I will bend the truth in order that I might make my way right or make my way good or convenient for me. And so there is this huge, blatant disregard for truth. Quite frankly, there are lies on top of lies, conflicting testimonies, evasive answers. And I don't think anybody in the whole place or watching on TV believes that they're really getting the truth. And you may think, well, of course, that's the government. Let me tell you, this is very, very critical, very serious, because what happens in government, what happens at the top, is a reflection of the sickness that's in the society. They are the cream that has risen to the top. And if the cream is this sick, how sick is the culture? How sick is the society? If our elected leaders lie on a habitual, continual basis, what is the culture like from which they came and which continues to go downhill since they have become adults and run for office? Television every night is a parade of deception. People portrayed in sitcoms elevate dishonesty, deception, the breaking of commitments. It's a thing to laugh at. It is entertainment, and it's a steady stream of it to feed us every single night. Shows like TMZ and Entertainment Tonight bring you real reports on a steady stream of people who have failed relationships, broken vows, and lack of character in Hollywood, all to entertain our culture and to saturate us with even more of, well, this must be normal. And so it also saturates the Church of Jesus Christ. We find Christians, the statistics say Christians break up, divorce just as much, just as frequently as people out in the world. Fornication and adultery, the statistics are same in the church as they are out in the world. This was not so at one time in history, and this is a tragedy in the Church of Jesus Christ. People are not known often as people who keep their word. When you begin to apply these beautiful attitudes of the first part of Matthew chapter 5 to your life, you're not going to look or sound like those around you. And so I want to ask you, what areas of your life might be touched by what Jesus is saying here? It's no good for us to talk about lofty ideas. What attitudes or what areas of your life might be touched if you hear what Jesus is saying to us this morning? Well, I'll take you back to last week for a moment to our marriage vows, those of you who are married. And I would ask that you would go back in your mind's eye for a moment and think about that wonderful and glorious day when the two of you stood before the pastor, the justice of the peace, whoever it may have been, wherever it may have been, whether it was in church or it was in some other place. Think back on that day. Oh, just think about the stars in your eyes. And there was no one like her, and there was no one like him. All the world revolved around that person that you were marrying. Your life was brightened by them. And everything was wonderful with the world, wasn't it? And then you said these words, I will. And I'm going to remind you of those words this morning. You said you would. And it wasn't just, oh, that's just a marriage that's cheap in our society. No, that was a vow before God. And you see what that means when we get to the end, when He turns it upside down. That was a vow. You said, I would. What did you say I would to? You said that you would love her or him for better or for worse. You didn't just say for better. You also said, I will love and cherish, which is another matter. Cherish is to hold someone as precious, as a treasure to you. You promised to love and to cherish. You didn't just promise to stay in the contract. We talked about that last week. You promised to love and to cherish her or him for better. It was better right then, wasn't it? Or for worse. Weren't expecting the worst at all, were you? Life has rough times. Cherish and love for better or for worse. How many marriages break up because the worst comes? And it got a lot worse than you thought it was going to get. And you said, oh, I'm stuck. I got to stay in this. I got to work through this. But you promised what you said you would do is love and cherish. You said that you would love and cherish him or her for richer or poorer. Weren't expecting the poorer, were you? He's just going to keep climbing the ladder and we're going to be better and better off and we've got all these dreams and then suddenly you're bankrupt or you can't pay the bills or whatever it may be and fights break out. More marriages happen, I believe, over finances than any other thing. You said you would. You said you would love and you would cherish. We just sort of drop those things off. Well, let's let the cherish go today and I'll love. And then it's, well, I don't know if I can love today, but I'll stay in the thing. No, you said you would love and you would cherish her or him. In sickness and in health, good times and bad, whatever may come, it was a vow. It was a vow before God. What about the day that your employer hired you, laid out your job, and you said, I will. I will. See, in the workplace, your word is your testimony. And you can either be a man or a woman of your word and stand in opposition to the culture working around you, or you can cut corners, cheat the clock, complain, and never be salt, never be light. And beloved, this carries over into all areas of business, whether you're self-employed, whether you work for a company, whether you're out to sell your car. Let me just ask you, are you going to get rid of that old thing that the transmission's tearing up on? Are you going to tell that next person, oh, it's good for another 100,000 miles, when you know that it's only got 10 more? Are you going to misrepresent facts, bend some truth for financial gain? Or are you going to walk in honesty before God as one who won't bend, even though it may cost you something? And you may think, well, those are just kind of, that's just part of life. Those aren't big deals. No, these are the wilderness temptation. I want you to turn backwards just a page or so in your Bible to chapter 4. We're not going to read all of this. You know the story. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, remember this, if you are the Son of God, if this is true, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him into two more temptations, basically the same thing repeats just in a slightly different variation. I want you to see the reality in this. Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness. He comes to you in your wilderness too, to tempt you and to try you. And he says, I'll give you all of this, if you will, whatever it may be. I'll give you all this. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Cut your mission short. Bow down and worship me. Go up on the temple. Cast yourself down. Angels will catch you. All the world will worship you. What he was doing was trying to cut short Christ's sacrificial mission. To tempt him to take a way out and not go to the cross. To tempt him to deny his own oath. You say, what oath? And I will tell you that in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made covenant, oath with one another. In the book of Hebrews, the Lord tells us that the Father made covenant when he gave to Abraham the covenant promise, which would eventually result in the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, who would make atonement for our sins. There was a covenant at the heart of God's very mission that sent Jesus Christ into the world. And Jesus came in as part of that covenant with the Father. And he came in knowing truth. And Satan wants him to deny that truth. Wants him to take a shortcut, take some other way, to deny what he knows has come from the mouth of God, the only thing that we live by. And this may seem far removed to you, but it's the same for you. Because he comes to you in those situations that I have just talked about and will continue for a few more minutes. He comes to you in those situations. He wants to tempt you to be someone other than that person of character, other than that person of truth, and to deny the reality of who you are, Christ living in you, the hope of glory, the promise of God within your own life, the vow that you made when you said, Lord, I receive you and I will follow you and I will serve you. Satan wants you to take shortcuts. Bend the rules. Bend the truth for your own gain. Whether it's in business, relationships, or even your walk with God. Every thing that Satan came at Jesus with was to get him to compromise truth. Truth is paramount. You know truth. Will you speak it? Or will you bend it? The test is always about truth. Whether you will keep your word. What about your word? Your commitment to the body of Christ, to the church of the living God. How many times have you made a commitment to God? Made a commitment to the church, which is making a commitment before God. Made a commitment to a certain ministry that you are under, perhaps. And said, this is what I'm called to do and this is what I will fulfill. I will do this. And you make a commitment only to bow out a few weeks later when it gets tough. Or to stay in it and complain in your heart about it. The heart of the passage in Matthew, I will explain a little further as we close. It's not that there are no valid oaths. Would you listen to me very closely? When you understand what Jesus is saying in the entire Sermon on the Mount, it's not that there are no valid oaths. He has turned the whole thing upside down. And what he's saying is every word that you speak is an oath. Because you're called to be people of truth. There's really no difference between I promise to love and cherish till death do us part and I promise to do my best for this employer that I've signed the contract and I tell you that I will commit to do this tomorrow and then tomorrow comes and I don't do it. Or I promise you this or I say to you this or honey, I will make supper tonight. He says, be people of truth. Let your yes be yes. And your no be no. And what he does, he takes the yes and the no, and he elevates it all the way up to an oath. Don't say it if you don't mean it, is what he's saying. And if you say it, mean it, and live by it, and don't bend it. So what is Jesus after? As we have said each week, I'm not going back through the Beatitudes, those of you that are wondering if you're going to get home for Father's Day lunch. I'm not going back through the Beatitudes, but You can't live this life apart from the transformed life that comes by coming through poverty of spirit, by grief over sin. Doesn't mean you live with a mourning face. All it means that there's a grief over known sin, and then you turn from it, you repent, and you're comforted, the Bible says. And then all of those other steps that we've gone through in the pathway, the gateway, the Beatitudes each week. I want to close with a story that is going to take you to an extreme. And you're going to say, and some of you have heard it before, but you're going to say, that's just so far that, you know, no person can live that way. But there's a point. And we'll come back to the point as we end. It's the story of Polycarp, the early church father who was martyred. This man was an elderly man. He was loved by the churches. His life was a testimony of the life that is considers not its own rights, considers others better than itself. His life was a life of commitment to the people of God. They loved him so much. But Rome said, you must bow to Caesar or we take your life. And Polycarp was famous. And they came to him time after time, and toward the end when they captured him, they said, we'll give you another chance. You know, what is the big deal with you? You can sacrifice to Caesar, and you can say Caesar is Lord, and you can still serve Jesus Christ. And he would always say no, and always refuse. They asked him, the proconsul said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent. And he said, call them then, for we're not accustomed to repent for what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. And they said, then we're going to throw you to the fire. We're going to put you at the stake that you would be burned if you will not repent. And Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. These conversations went on and on. And then they brought him to the funeral pyre. The wood was laid. The post was in the center. Polycarp, laying aside all of his garments and loosing his belt, took off his sandals and began to yield himself to be put on the fire. When they were about to fix him with nails, he said, leave me as I am, for he who gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without you securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the fire. They didn't nail him, but they tied him, they bound him. And then he looked up to God. They gave him another opportunity to recant. And he said, 80 plus years I've served him and he's never done me wrong. Why then would you have me blaspheme my God? He lifts up his voice in prayers and begins to bless God as they begin to light the fire. When he finished praying, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire, and as the flame blazed forth in great fury, it goes on, it says, those who watched saw that he did not burn, but looked radiant as an angel. And so they ran him through with daggers and killed him, and his blood poured out upon the fire as he gave his life up for the Lord. Why would I tell that story? Because here's a man who has lived a supernatural life. Here's a man who does what no human can possibly do in their own strength. It comes from God. Here's a man whose life is the epitome of the Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit. Walking with the Lord in mercy and truth. And the reason I told this story is, you may never be a martyr, but the word martyr in the New Testament in Greek means witness. The same word that we have for witness is the word for martyr. We're all called to be martyrs. Some live, some die. But we're all called to be living witnesses of Jesus Christ. And for all of us, it has to be supernatural or it's nothing. If it's something, listen to me, beloved. If this thing is convenient for you, or if this thing is something you can do in your own strength, it's not the real deal. What He is calling you to is something you can't accomplish unless you come through the pathway, through poverty of spirit, through humility, through desiring righteousness, allowing Him to change and to transform you. The point being is that if this old man could do what he did and give his life and stand there in humility and still speak the truth of who he is in Christ, do you think the Lord can't transform you? That you can live as a man, woman, boy, or girl of truth, radical truth, in your everyday life here in the greatest nation on earth? He said, I just can't do all this stuff Pastor Mark's talking about. It's too hard. Yes, it's too hard. But you can be changed day by day so that you become more like Him and that your walk is like Him. Give up your rights. We talked about it last week. Give up your rights. Let Him take control. Be a man, a woman of your word. Don't be bent by the culture, and stand for truth. Amen? Let's stand.